To celebrate, amen. 150 baptisms over the last 2 weeks alone, more than 100 professions of faith, and then 134 since the first 3 months of the year just online through those of you that are joining us at our online communities or there in your home. I want to say welcome to all of you to different Summit campuses around the Triangle. And as I mentioned, those of you joining us at home or maybe you're by yourself somewhere, you're in your car or wherever, we are grateful to be able to gather, even if still under somewhat a little bit of restriction. We are grateful that we can still come together as one church. Summit Church, I want you to open your Bibles to the book of John. The book of John. That's right. I didn't say Daniel. I said John. John chapter 1. John 1. Last weekend, we started a series on Daniel called Shining in Babylon. And it's about not only surviving, but also thriving and shining in the midst of a very hostile world. That is going to be our main regularly scheduled programming for the next few weeks, so to speak. But I wanted to sprinkle in this weekend a little bonus track from John 1 because it so well illustrates what we learned the first week from Daniel. So if last weekend was the lesson, then this weekend is going to be the application. Do you remember the main lesson from Daniel 1? Do you remember? I hoped it was really simple. It was very simply this. You can't make a difference unless you are different. You can't make a difference unless you're different. We talked about the difference between being odd and different. We're not talking about being odd. There are plenty of Christian weirdos in the world. I explained, too many, and we do not need any more. That's not what we're doing. We're talking about living in such a way that shows that you are marching to a different beat from everybody around you, that you're living by a different set of values. You remember the illustration I used about, I said, suppose you were watching a marching band and you're up in the stands and you're noticing that everybody, several hundred people there on the field are all trained on one man or one woman in the middle as a conductor that's keeping everybody together. But then through your binoculars, you see one guy who's obviously got in his AirPods and he's not looking at the conductor and evidently he's dialed into some radio station. He's listening to Chance the Rapper. He's going to look totally out of sync. It's going to look like chaos. It's actually not chaos. He's very tuned in to something. He's just not listening to the same or not watching the same conductor everybody else is. Well, in a very similar way, that's what you and I are. We're dialed into a different frequency. Daniel and his friends are called to serve the living and true, the only God in the midst of Babylon, which is a hostile culture. That meant they had to take on Babylonian names and wear Babylonian clothes and have Babylonian hairstyles and speak the Babylonian language and serve in the Babylonian palace. But they lived differently in those places than everybody else around them. And because of that, they made a real difference. They lived out the principles of the kingdom of God and pointed Babylonians to the true king. Well, like Daniel, I explained, God has called most of you to live and work in Babylon. Now, I work in the church. Most of you don't. You work in Babylon. And so just like in Daniel's time, you're going to find that the powers of our culture are often arrayed against you. We are supposed to be, for our culture, both a thermometer and a thermostat. What does a thermometer do? A thermometer reflects the environment around it. It registers what is true about the environment. But what does a thermostat do? Well, a thermostat changes the temperature. Christians are called to be both. They are thermometers that reflect their cultures in the right way, but they're also thermostats that change their cultures. Many Christians do one or the other well. I'll say very few do both well. God has called us to be both, however, and the greatest example of that, of course, is not Daniel and his friends, it's Jesus. Jesus entered our world. He took on human form. He lived according to a different set of values, though, as he dwelt in human flesh. He marched to a completely different beat, so to speak. Here's how the Apostle John describes it, John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of, here's your two words I want you to focus on, grace and truth. Grace and truth. Let me flip them around. Truth and grace. Truth. Never has there been anyone who so exemplified God's truth and purity and perfection. Jesus said, for example, that sooner would heaven and earth pass away than he would compromise one jot or tittle of God's moral code or his holy word. But grace also, not just truth, we also know that never has there been anybody who at the same time so effectively gathered the outcast, the broken, the non-religious to his side, be they the prostitutes or thieves, or the broken or the outcast. He was the friend of sinners and everybody wanted to be around him. Truth and grace, both are necessary for Christian witness. Truth without grace is fundamentalism. It's mean. It's argumentative. I will say that many of you have experienced that in the church, and maybe that's why you have a difficult time coming. Right? Truth without grace is no good, but grace without truth, that's not any good either. That's sentimentality. That's meaningless. It enables others in their sin, and that's where a lot of other people in the church are today. In the name of niceness, they don't tell people what God says, which honestly is the most unloving thing that you could ever do for somebody. So neither truth without grace or grace without truth is loving. Neither are like Jesus, and neither reflect Jesus' kingdom. And that brings us to this weekend. You see, because maybe nobody that I know personally right now demonstrates that balance of grace and truth better than our guest today. She has become one of my favorite authors, Rebecca McLaughlin. She wrote a book called Confronting Christianity, The 12 Hardest Questions for the World's Biggest Religion. That is this one. We offered it last weekend. You almost completely bought us out. There may be a few smattered copies here and there, but for the most part, it's out, but you can still check. And then there's a teen version of the book that just came out called 10 Questions Every Kid Should Ask and Answer About Christianity. I will tell you, I've read thoroughly this book and reviewed this one. Both of them are amazing and maybe the best treatments of the hard questions about Christianity in print today. They're well-researched. They're easy to read. They're beautiful, beautifully and emotionally moving in how they're written. She writes about things like the supposed conflict between Christianity and science, Christianity and the LGBT community, politics, immigration, and all kinds of things. By the way, I will just say here, there are a few things that you could do better with your summer than to dive into one of these. I had our whole staff read and discuss the red one, the one for adults, parents. For years now, I will tell you, I have paid my kids, shamelessly, paid my kids to read books like this over the summer. I just tell them it's one of their summer jobs. That would be a great book. The one for kids and teens would be a great book for that. Probably the best $10 investment that you could make in the life of your child this summer. Both of them, again, are authored by Rebecca McLaughlin. She holds a PhD in Renaissance literature from Cambridge University in England, like many of us do. Fair warning. She gets into some difficult subjects, even today in our interview. Immigration, same-sex attraction. She doesn't get political, so let me just say I implore you to listen fully and not take clips out of context or listen to those people who are going to take some of these clips out of context and put them all over the internet. I want you to not assume she means something just because she brings up a subject. By the way, parents, if you're sitting there thinking, well, I'm not sure that my 9-year-old is ready to hear about these things, hey, now might be a great time to check out our amazing kids ministry at every campus. If you take them out right now, somebody will meet you in the lobby and help you get where you need to go, okay? Our conversation this morning begins with me asking her about a metaphor that she uses throughout the book from the popular kids series Harry Potter. So I invite you to sit back and take a listen to this fascinating conversation.
Well, for those of you who don't know the series, in Harry Potter and the Half-Blood Prince, so books 6 out of 7.
And by the way, can I say it sounds so much better when you say Harry Potter with that deep Southern Alabama accent that you have.
That's right. I'm actually reading the books to my 10-year-old and 8-year-old right now, and we're just in between the setup for their story and the reversal, so it's kind of an exciting moment for me. So in Harry Potter and the Half-Blood Prince, you have Dumbledore, who's always been the hero of the series. He's kind of like the Gandalf of the Harry Potter series. He's the only man whose power for good can really match Lord Voldemort's evil. And yet in book 6, he's standing at the top of the astronomy tower. He's weakened already. He's surrounded by his enemies. And he appeals to Harry's teacher nemesis, Severus Snape, for help. He says, "Severus, please." And Snape kills him. And it's a completely devastating moment because we've never really liked Professor Snape, but we've hoped beyond hope that he was actually on Dumbledore's side, and now his betrayal of his mentor is complete. It's only then in the last book of the series that we see how wrong we were when Harry dives into the pensieve, the magical bowl where you can see into other people's memories. And now we discover that everything that Snape has done has been driven by his passionate, hopeless, unrequited love for Harry's mother. Mm. We see Snape's anguish when Lily Potter is murdered by Voldemort. We see how he thenceforth commits himself to Dumbledore. We hear Dumbledore telling Snape that he is dying from the slow workings of an irreversible curse and actually makes Snape promise to kill him when the moment comes. And suddenly the meaning of Severus, please, is reversed. And right now in our cultural moment, when our non-Christian friends glance over at the Christian faith, they see a lot of things that look like Snape killing Dumbledore. They see a white-centered religion with a history of racism and scriptures that condone slavery. They see an anti-intellectual mindset and a contradictory Bible that's been disproved by science again and again. They see homophobia and the denigration of women and a refusal to acknowledge that love is love. But I think just as when we understand more of Snape's story, we find that it's not a story of hate, but a story of love. I think when we look more closely at each of these seemingly kind of devastating roadblocks to faith in Jesus, they actually become a signpost to Christ.
Hmm. And I should probably add, those are statements that you think are misperceptions about what, right?
Yeah, I think they're misperceptions, but they're ones that our non-Christian friends have, you know, some valid reasons for concluding that about Christians.
Yeah.
But I think when they actually, if we can help them to look more closely, they'll find that things which they thought were reasons to not be followers of Jesus actually become reasons to be followers of Jesus.
Hmm. Yeah, so let's spend a little time there. Mm. How has, like, defending the faith in our generation, how has that changed? Because I felt like when I was, you know, in high school and college, just 3 or 4 years ago, it was all about, you know, like proving the resurrection or proving that the Bible's contradictions weren't really contradictions. How has it changed in our culture now?
Mm. I think today, whereas a decade or a couple of decades ago, Christians would often find themselves in conversations feeling like they were being judged as sort of dumb for believing Christianity or deluded, maybe, as Richard Dawkins wrote his famous book coming out of my country, The God Delusion. I think today, Christians more often feel like they're seen as immoral by their non-Christian friends. Mm. So as you say, rather than the questions being mostly around, you know, is Christianity true? Or did Jesus really rise from the dead? Or can I take the Bible seriously? Hasn't science disproved Christianity? I think those reasons are all still there and important. But actually the front foot of conversations is often more, well, what about the history of racism? What about how Christians treat LGBT people? What about Christian views on sexual ethics, which today are seen as not only misguided, but actually harmful and morally dangerous.
Mm.
So I think that's where the conversations are more often at and where we as Christians need to have a more compelling apologetic.
So one of the things I feel like we hear a lot is that Christianity is a white man's religion. Mm. And basically it's attempting to colonize or it's trying to just reinforce cultural norms everywhere. How do you respond to that?
I think there are two major problems with the statement that Christianity is a white man's religion. One is that Christianity has actually always been majority female from the very first to the present day. The other is that Christianity has always been, from the scriptures onwards, a multiracial, multi-ethnic, multicultural movement. We see that in Jesus' own life. We see that when he commissions his disciples to make disciples of all nations. We meet the first black Christian in the book of Acts, the Ethiopian eunuch of Acts chapter 8. We see in the book of Revelation that people from every tribe and tongue and nation are worshiping Jesus together. So actually a core Christian ethic is love across racial and ethnic and cultural difference. And we see that played out in the global church today. People often associate Christianity with white Westerners, but actually today, Christianity is not only the largest, but also the most diverse belief system in the world, with a essentially even spread of people from Europe, North America, South America, and Africa. And with the church in China growing so fast right now, that while it's currently the global center of atheism, experts think that by 2030, there'll be more Christians in China than in America. And some experts even think that by 2060, China could be a majority Christian country. What's more, by 2060, people expect that about 40% of the world's Christians will be living in sub-Saharan Africa. So at a global level, it's indefensible to say Christianity is a white man's religion. From the scriptures, it's indefensible. And actually, if we look at America as well, we find that black people in America are almost 10 percentage points more likely to identify as Christians than their white peers, more likely to go to church every week, to read the Bible, to pray, and to hold core evangelical beliefs. One of the experiences I've had, I moved here 13 years ago from the UK, and in the UK, evangelical Christians are a very sort of small, strange group from a cultural perspective. And, you know, I married a guy from Oklahoma, moved over here nearly 13.
Well, I just want to make sure everybody caught that. Married a guy from Oklahoma, a cowboy from Oklahoma.
I married a guy from Oklahoma State University, so an actual cowboy, legitimately a cowboy. And as I got to know, hear from him, his experiences growing up, you know, in a white church in Oklahoma, and as I've got to understand a little bit more of American history, I found myself in a position a little bit like Harry Potter at one point in the series, where he has always seen his father as a hero. So his parents died when he was a baby, and in his mind, his father is this total hero figure. And his teacher, Severus Snape, who he hates and who hates him, is always kind of getting at Harry about his father and telling him that his father was really kind of a jerk, and Harry just doesn't believe it at all. And then at one point in the series, Harry ends up in Snape's memories, and he sees his father actually bullying Snape horribly when they were both teenagers. And he has this disorienting moment when he realizes that his father legitimately was a jerk. He wasn't only a jerk, he also did good things as well. But his father really was a jerk and did do many of the things that he's been accused of doing. And I, as a white evangelical, of getting my bearings here, it's occurred to me that in many ways, our forebears were jerks when it comes to race. And that's just a sobering and a sad reality. But I love this other moment in Harry Potter when he is watching the evil Dementors, like literally sucking the soul out of his godfather, Sirius Black. And completely out of nowhere from across the lake, he sees this guy casting the Patronus spell, like Expecto Patronum. And this amazing Patronus charges across the lake and scares off the Dementors. And in the course of the story, Harry comes to think that that was his dad, because he looks there, he can't really see the guy, but it really looks like his dad. So he thinks, wow, somehow my dad has been able to conjure this Patronus. And as the story progresses, we find it wasn't Harry's dad, it was actually Harry himself. He had to go and cast that spell and do that thing that his dad couldn't have done. And I think that the reason I feel hopeful for us as even as a white evangelical today is I think we have the opportunity to do what our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents didn't do. I think we have the opportunity to really model a consistently biblical ethic. I think we have the opportunity to pursue racial justice, love across racial and ethnic difference, at the same time as we are upholding the good biblical values in all sorts of other domains.
The good biblical values that we inherited from our forefathers, but then being honest about the mistakes and where they were, to use your terms, where they were a jerk.
Yeah, yeah.
And say we want to redo that and do that in a way that really puts the cross on display.
Yeah.
So Rebecca, one of the things we hear about is being on the right side of history.
Mm.
And tragically, we look back in church history in the United States, and we see that the church was on, I don't want to say the wrong side of history, but the wrong side of scripture when it came to racial discussions. But you hear that now applied to the transgender and the LGBTQ+ revolutions and that sort of thing. How would you counsel Christians in just this perception of, hey, we weren't saying what we should be saying in the civil rights movement, and that's the same thing happening now?
Yeah, yeah. Well, first, as you point out, the problem with white Christian segregationists in the 60s and before wasn't that they were on the wrong side of history, it was that they were on the wrong side of the scriptures. Their problem was that not that they were being too biblical, but that they weren't being half biblical enough. And I think that's created real problems for us here today, both in terms of the direct injustice that has caused in American history, with white evangelicals using the Bible to justify their racism. But it's also actually contributed to the situation we find ourselves in now, where folks will say the gay rights movement is the new civil rights movement. And just as the 60s segregationists used the Bible to justify their racism, to oppose the integration of schools, to oppose mixed race marriages, et cetera, so Christians today are using the Bible to justify their homophobia. This is sort of the logic.
Yeah, one of the things I remember from confronting Christianity is that while we as Christians believe the Bible teaches that same-sex romance, same-sex marriage is wrong, We are pro same-sex friendship. And we believe that those non-romantic, non-sexual friendships between people of the same sex is an essential part of the Christian experience.
Yeah, I think, honestly, this is one of the primary ways that we really need to go back to the scriptures, because too often we have celebrated Christian marriage at the expense of Christian singleness. Now, Christian marriage is a wonderful thing. Paul writes so beautifully about Christian marriage as being this little picture of Jesus' love for his church. So he has an incredibly high view of Christian marriage. But he also, as a single man, has an even higher view of singleness. And I think often in church culture, we've acted like, well, marriage is really the ideal. And then there are some sort of unfortunate people who, for one reason or another, don't end up getting married. And that's okay, but it's not the best. And I think this can be particularly be a message that women in the church receive, that, you know, your highest calling as a Christian woman is to be a wife and a mother. But I think we need to reckon with the fact that the Bible also tells us that singleness is a wonderful way to live as a Christian, and that single Christians shouldn't be sort of outside the family unit, but they actually should be intrinsic to the family unit, because in New Testament terms, the primary family unit is not the nuclear family, it's the local church. And I think one of the ways in which we need to have a cultural change within our churches that will benefit married people, that will benefit single people, that will benefit same-sex attracted people, that will benefit heterosexual people who long for marriage and aren't married. It will benefit those who've been widowed. It will benefit those who've suffered divorce. All of these folks, basically all of us, whichever of those categories you're in, we will benefit if we try to reclaim what the New Testament calls us to. It gives us this picture of us as one body. Not a whole bunch of different bodies, but one body together. It says we're like brothers and sisters. It says we're like comrades in arms. Paul says he was among the Thessalonians like a nursing mother with her children. He calls his friend Onesimus his very heart. We need to reclaim the real intimacy that can occur and should occur between Christians that isn't sexual, isn't erotic, isn't romantic, but is nonetheless a place of real intimacy.
When it comes to that issue of sexuality, one of the most poignant parts of confronting Christianity, it was your own personal story in this, how you reckoned with this and how you felt in the church. And if you're comfortable with it, as comfortable as you are, I'd love for you to share some of that story and what that process was like, if you understanding how the gospel spoke to you.
Sure, yeah. So as long as I can remember, I've been a follower of Jesus. And as long as I can remember, I've been attracted to women primarily rather than men. And so growing up, this was something, honestly, that I thought I would grow out of. I was like, oh, you know, this is probably a phase that I'm going through, not really sure what to make of it, but like hopefully something that I'll grow out of someday. Went off to college, thought, you know, this is the time I'm going to start being attracted to guys rather than girls. Immediately found that wasn't the case. Got into grad school. And at that point, I was like, okay, I can't really tell myself I'm just going to grow out of this anymore. I'm like kind of a proper grown up at this point. And for a long time, it just felt, honestly, like a sad waste. It was something of which I was ashamed, and it didn't seem to be doing anything useful in the world, the fact that, you know, I'd find myself just falling in love with women and not with men. I ended up, you know, somewhat to my surprise, marrying a wonderful Christian man. And whereas I'd been very open with him about my struggles with same-sex attraction, I hadn't actually talked about this to even of my closest Christian friends. So we moved over here 13 years ago. And even for several years after that, I wasn't talking with my friends. It was only after gay marriage was legalized across America in 2015. And I felt a real just like burden on my heart for wanting a better articulation of the beautiful story of biblical sexual ethics to be told. And it seemed to me that often churches weren't actually doing a good job of telling that story. So folks were either saying, you know what, we're going to completely throw out what the Bible says about same-sex sexuality, and we're going to affirm same-sex sexual relationships. Or they were saying, you know what, we're kind of going to double down on a culture wars mentality and double down on the ways in which Christians have often, like, honestly acted sort of hatefully towards LGBT people. And it broke my heart to see this. And so I felt like I wanted to be a tiny little part of the public conversation here, but I hadn't even had those conversations with my closest Christian friends. And the reason that I hadn't was that I was afraid that if I was honest about my experiences of same-sex attraction, that my female friends would take just like a half step away from me. And that was a terrifying prospect for me as someone who longs for that connection. And I think for all of us, whatever our struggles with sin are, we'll find that if our legitimate needs are not being met in healthy ways, that's often when we're sort of most tempted to reach for things that aren't healthy for us. So I was afraid of that sense of stepping half a step back. What I came to realize was that actually, by not talking about this issue for me, I was actually taking half a step back away from my friends. I wasn't giving them an opportunity to meet me in this. I wasn't giving them an opportunity to be my sisters, to be able to speak truth and love into my life. And I think one of Satan's best weapons against us is convincing each of us that whatever our struggle with sin is, that it's not something we can talk about right to our close Christian friends.
Rebecca, let me ask this. How can evangelical churches be safe places for people that find themselves where you were those years ago?
I think it's really easy for us as Christians to talk about the LGBT community out there and the church here as if these are completely separate communities. When the reality is, if we look at the statistics around the patterns of same-sex attraction, it seems like about 14% of women and about 7% of men experience some significant degree of same-sex attraction. Now, interestingly, only 2% of men and 1% of women are exclusively attracted to those of their same sex. So there's the category of folks like me, women who are attracted to other women, but not to the extent that they couldn't be happily married to a man, is actually the largest group of LGBT people by far. And we need to recognize that in our churches, that means that a significant number of the folks who show up on a Sunday or in your small group or in your youth group or community, this will be part of their experience. And so rather than always talking as if this is kind of an issue out there, we need to normalize the fact this is probably an issue for many of my brothers and sisters in here. And that I, as an individual, and we as a group, need to be a place where folks feel comfortable sharing their struggles. I think in many churches, it's easier to confess a pornography addiction than same-sex attraction. Now, don't get me wrong, I think it's really important that people are able to talk about their pornography addiction and get help from their brothers and sisters in Christ. But I think we've got things really messed up if we've sort of allowed that to be a conversation but we actually haven't created space for people who are struggling with same-sex attraction. Yeah.
What do you say specifically to people, because we hear this a lot, that, well, you are asking me to deny myself when, like God made me and I've got to love me as me the way that I am. How do you respond to that?
I would want to say yes. Jesus says that anyone who wants to follow him must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. I think the call on same-sex attracted Christians is to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Jesus. I think that's actually also the call on heterosexual Christians. And if we've created church culture as a place where only same-sex attracted folk are making real sacrifices to follow Jesus, we've got some major problems on our hands, right? This is being a Christian should be an experience of denying yourself, but not in a way that ultimately means you lose out.
It's almost like you're saying that we've, in general, so dumbed down the call to repentance.
Yeah.
It's like clean up a few habits when it really is, for any of us, heterosexual, homosexual, or anywhere on that spectrum, you got to deny yourself and lay it all down.
Yeah, and you lay it down because Jesus is giving you something better. And by that, I don't mean, I think sometimes we can have almost a prosperity gospel way of thinking, where, for example, we might bring up our kids and say, if you're a really good girl or boy and like don't mess around sexually, then one day God's going to provide you with this perfect spouse and you have this like amazing, sexually and romantically fulfilled life for the rest of, for the rest of your days. That's not a promise that we're given in the scriptures. The promise that we are given in the scriptures is that anything we give up for Jesus, we will get the reward of Jesus. And that will be so much better than the thing that we could have had. And we get tangible glimpses of what it means to be close to Jesus in his body today. I love the biblical metaphor of the church as Jesus's body, because it means that when I feel the like physical embrace of a sister in Christ, if I'm going through a season of suffering in my life, that's like in a tangible way, that's the arms of Jesus around me. And if we are providing for and helping each other and listening to each other and caring for each other in the church, we're experiencing Jesus. And that's one of the things that I think all of us need, but I think especially those who are turning away from their own sexual or romantic fulfillment to follow Jesus, I think those folks in particular need to feel the arms of Jesus around them in the local church.
What would you say, Rebecca, about what does a faithful Christian witness look like in a politically polarized time right now? Because I know you're not a citizen of the United States that vote, but we just came through a pretty contentious election, and it remains politically divided. What's faithful Christian witness look like now?
Gosh, so many thoughts on that. One is, I think we need to do what Christians should be really good at doing, and that's repenting. And I think that that's true when it comes, as we've already talked about, to the treatment of Black Americans historically and even recently. I think it's true when it comes to the ways that, that we've often failed to live up to biblical ethics and how we've treated LGBT folk. So I think we need to have a front foot of repentance. But I don't think it's the kind of repentance that some people go for, which is a repentance that actually ends up throwing the scriptures out. I think it needs to be a repentance that laps the scriptures up. And one of the ways in which I see this sort of playing out tangibly is in the yard signs that people are sticking up around the place in my area, and I think Dan here as well, where they'll say things like, in this house, we believe that Black Lives Matter, love is love, women's rights are human rights. And then there are usually sort of two or three other claims that depend on the specific sign. I think as Christians, we've often gone one of two ways with signs like that. You know, there are some folk who will look at that sign and they'll say, I know that it is an absolute like truth straight out of the scriptures that the lives of Black people matter and that racial justice is super important. And I've been told that these other claims are intrinsically tied up with that idea. And so I want to take that yard sign and I want to hammer it into my own yard and embrace all of these things together.
God, I believe in science and I want to support women's rights or human rights.
Yeah, exactly. And there are other folks who will look at those signs and say, okay, there are some things on that sign that I know the Bible doesn't affirm. And so I'm just going to knock it down. I'm going to throw it all out. And I don't want to hear anybody who has anything to say about any of these questions because I know like none of this is what Christians should be saying.
Yeah. You are describing people in our church. I feel like that's safe to say that we all kind of find ourselves gravitating toward one of those two.
Yeah, we're sort of pulled one way or the other. I think actually, I'd want to say like, let's get out a marker or a Sharpie. And instead of sort of hammering that sign in or knocking it over, let's think, okay, if we take the scriptures seriously, what do Christians affirm? What do they not affirm within these?
Now, to be clear, you're not suggesting they go into their neighbor's yard and edit
I'm not suggesting that. I'm using this sort of more as a metaphor. And what we'll find when we do that is, A, that there are fruitful ways in which we can actually build relationship with folks outside the church by saying, you know what, we may disagree about these things, but actually I really agree with you on this. And let's like build on that foundation and start a conversation there, which will build trust and relationship on things that we share. We'll find other things we need to repent of. And we'll actually find as well that the very kind of moral soil in which these signs are planted is Christian soil. Because the idea that human beings are equally morally valuable, the idea that the historically oppressed should be cared for rather than trampled on, the idea that men and women are equal, the idea that unborn babies should matter, the idea of racial justice and equality and unity, all of these things actually come to us.
Even supporting the sciences, I mean, you know.
Right, all of these come to us actually out of the Bible. And if we take Christianity out, we're not left with a firmer secular foundation for the belief that all human beings are equally morally valuable. We're actually left with an abyss. You know, when you're playing Jenga and you pull that little block out, you carefully sort of inch that block out from the bottom, and then you can build a higher tower. People think that you can sort of just, let's like pull Jesus out, and then we'll make a taller sort of secular moral tower. Actually, if we pull Christianity out, it's more like pulling the pin on a grenade. The whole thing goes up in smoke. There's an atheist Israeli historian called Yuval Noah Harari who wrote this global bestseller called Sapiens, A Brief History of Humankind. And one of the things he's clear about in that book is that Christianity is the reason we think that human beings are equally morally valuable. He says, when you look at something like human rights, that is a figment of our fertile imaginations, he says, that Homo sapiens have no natural rights, just as chimpanzees, hyenas, and spiders have no natural rights. So when you come to the line that says women's rights are human rights, well, actually, there's no such thing as human rights if we pull the ideas that Christianity has given us out from underneath the edifice. We don't know that humans are made in the image of God anymore. We don't know that women are equal in value to men. That wasn't a self-evident truth in the world into which Christianity was born. And then when we get to the last claim that I look at in the book, which is that transgender women are women, we find that actually, if that statement is true, if somebody who is a biological male but identifies as a woman is as much of a woman as I am, we actually don't know what a woman is. We have completely removed the essential definition of a woman from the term, and all we're really left with is stereotypes. So it's fascinating to me the ways in which, especially the transgender thinking today, is actually undermining many of the things that even our, perhaps you have sort of secular feminist friends or even traditional gay and lesbian friends who would see some of the things that are being said by transgender activists today as actually quite undermining of things that they've held onto and worked to build up. And certainly from a Christian perspective, we need to recognize the ways in which some of the current conversations are kind of turning back on themselves.
Right.
And so I think it's going to be very interesting in the coming years to see how these conversations play out even amongst our secular friends and how we as Christians can speak helpfully into that.
Heard a guy say one time that back in the 80s, that really when it came to defending the faith, the questions that we all dealt with was, is Christianity true? Mm-hmm. What's the evidence that demands a verdict? What's the proof that Jesus rose from the dead? The next kind of era was this burden in the late 90s and early 2000s of showing that Christianity was useful, that it worked, that it gave you purpose, that it gave you fulfillment. More recently, a lot of when it comes to defending the faith, the questions are, is Christianity just? Does it promote justice? Mm-hmm. And even a little bit of what you're getting at, is it beautiful?
Yeah.
And one of the things that in both Confronting Christianity and the new book that I had the privilege of reading an advanced copy of, but the name I can't remember. The Secular Creed is that it showed that Christianity is not only just true, it's also the answer to our longings for justice and beauty and meaning and purpose.
Yeah, yeah.
And so I just want to, I want to thank you, Rebecca, because I know that, you know, I was telling you this earlier, that God wrote the Apostle Paul's story in a very specific way so that he could speak truth into the church of his generation at a particular time. And I know you didn't have a Damascus Road experience per se, but when I read your story and I read the struggles that God has allowed you to go through and the opportunities you have, you know, it is just very clear that God has raised you up as not just a witness to our generation, but somebody that is supposed to teach a lot of us how we can relate and engage with our culture and showing that the gospel is not just true, it's the answer for our longings for meaning and purpose and fulfillment and beauty and justice. So, my church, you put your hands together and thank Rebecca for being here with us. Hey, you didn't know Harry Potter was going to be required reading for this message, did you? And by the way, let me just acknowledge this. I know that there are Christians out there who are not big fans of Harry Potter or feeling uncomfortable with the curses and some of the imagery. And we respect that here. We really do. But she regards it as a work of fantasy like the Chronicles of Narnia or Lord of the Rings, both of which were written by Christian authors and utilized many of the same imaginative elements. So we're going to try to respect that also. Okay. And I urge you not to get hung up on that. That is not the big point of all this. Confronting Christianity is available at all of our in-person locations at the Next Steps area. At least it was for a time. I'm not sure when we will sell out of it, but if you can't get it there, all of her books can be found on Amazon or Barnes & Noble or anywhere that books are sold. Here's how I want to close this time together, I think appropriately, and that is by praying together, either by yourself or with the people that you came with this morning. I imagine every single one of you at some point in that discussion, we're thinking, man, I wish so-and-so were here to hear all of this. why don't you spend the next few minutes praying for that person? Why don't you pray, you know, for them specifically, and ask God to empower you to be a witness and to grant you the boldness to go through that door when God opens it. Not if he opens it, but when he opens it. Maybe that door is going to be to invite them to watch this interview with you later this week, and then you take them out to coffee or something to discuss it. So the question is, who do you know that you want to pray for right now? And if there's nobody in your life like that, ask God to send you to somebody. Maybe you want to say, God, help me to speak more with truth and grace. In fact, let me just ask you to reflect, which of those two comes more easily for you? Are you a speak with truth person or a speak with grace person? If you're a grace person, then ask God to give you the courage to speak truth. Because you know that you're not doing people any favors if you're not speaking truth. I don't care how nice you are. Or maybe you're the opposite. Maybe you're good at the truth, but honestly, you're kind of a jerk. I know a lot of Christians like that. We always say that they have theological BO. They may say the right things, but they just smell bad. Maybe the sense God needs to work love in your heart and patience for the people that you're concerned about. It does you no good to repeat the words of Christ if they come out with the spirit of Satan. The greatest thing you can communicate about Jesus is his tender love. So maybe right now what you can do is ask God for either the courage to be truthful or the love to be graceful. Or let me just say this last thing. Maybe you're confused. Maybe a lot of that stuff in there is like, man, those are the questions that I have. Why don't you, this is bold. Why don't you ask Jesus in these next few moments, ask him right now, say, if you are real, if you're real, would you reveal yourself to me? He's not offended by that. I'm not offended as the pastor of the church by you praying that in this place. If you're real, would you reveal yourself to me? One thing I know, Deuteronomy 4:29 says, if you will seek me and you will find me, if you seek me with all your heart and soul, let that process begin this morning. Okay, so those are the things I want you to pray about over the next 2 to 3 minutes here. Again, you can pray by yourself, or maybe you can pray with the people that you came with. That would be better, but if you're just uncomfortable with that, then pray by yourself, okay? So in the next 2 or 3 minutes praying, and then I'll come up and I'll close us.